Just quick where we're at. We're on chapter 19 of Genesis. We'll start over from 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening of Lot was sitting at the gate. And did I talk about the gate, the importance of the gate, and that there's actually rooms there. The gates are not just gates. Usually the gates are their offices. Their city hall is the best way to put the gate. And I don't know. Did I tell you guys about the gates of hell? I found this when I was looking at gates. And it was fascinating. It's a real digression, but it's interesting to me because it's a phrase that's become common. The gates of hell shall not prevail. It's Jesus said it, and I hear it said all the time. It's quoted. It's you quote it as being something steadfast. You know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against whatever, you know, that sort of thing. It's a declaration. And it comes from Matthew 16:18. And it's in Peter, and he says, I say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell, will not overpower it. Not overpower you, but overpower the church, it. It doesn't say you, but the church. And there's some fascinating commentary on this. It said, the Jews speak of the gates of hell, sometimes of the gates of hell in the singular number, and sometimes the gates of hell in a plural number. They say that hell has three gates, one in the wilderness, one in the sea, and one in Jerusalem. They talk of angels, of an angel that is appointed over the gates of hell, whose name is Samuel. And he has three keys in his hands to open those three doors. And elsewhere, they say that he is appointed over hell, and his name is Duma. And many myriad of destroying angels are with him as he stands at the gates of hell. And all of those who keep the holy covenant of his word, he has no power to bring them in. Almost saying that he's looking for people to bring in, but us he can't. It's interesting. The Lord may allude to these notions of the Jews. In other words, what this is saying is that when Jesus said this, the gates of hell, he had an understanding of this is what the Jews believed about the gate, you know, and that all the infernal principalities and powers and all the united cunning and strength will never be able to stop his gospel, to destroy his interests, or demolish his church in general, or ruin anyone, a particular soul that is built upon him. That basically at the gates of hell is where, much like where Lot is sitting, is where all the planning goes on, where all the decisions are made. So when Jesus says the gates of hell, and it always, I stop thinking about it, like, well, how does a gate prevail against anybody? You know, like, how did we connect it together and just accept it for something without understanding? Because it really doesn't, the phrase doesn't make sense. We've accepted what it means without, and accepting that it doesn't make sense. But it really does. What it's saying is all the planning of hell, their meetings together in that place cannot, they can't concoct anything that can overthrow his church. So, yeah, just a neat little digression. Has nothing to do with Genesis. Verse 2. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into the servant's house and spend the night. And he washed his feet. I think we went over this. And they said no, which was interesting. He does for several reasons. Like I said, I think he's watching out. He knows how evil his city is. He's sitting there at the gate to make sure that nobody has to sleep in the square because he's afraid for them. You know, and he's very desperate to get them into his house. And this tells us something about Lot. It's not, I think this is more than just the general hospitality that is Mideastern culture that is demanded. I mean, it is, your manhood is judged by how you do these things. You know, it's not even an option to not offer hospitality to a stranger. And it's all through Scripture. You know, when a traveler or a stranger comes through, take care of them. I mean, it's an absolute. People who cannot fend for themselves, what it's saying, and we have a hard time with this. I mean, to connect this with our culture and our world is very tough. I don't advise anybody to bring a stranger into their house. You know, just don't. There are other options. But back then, there weren't. And in this tough situation, he shows it is tough to judge Lot. I mean, you see him do things that you go, dude, what are you doing? Even choosing Sodom. You know, you go, really? You're starting to see some of his character. Then you see him do this stuff, and you go, wow. Well, Scripture does clear this up for us, and we'll get to that. But he had learned this from Abraham. Abraham was, you know, raised him since his father died, took him everywhere he went. And Abraham was, you know, anybody that went by, it became... Job said it best, there is no stranger who came by my tent. I did not help. There was no problem I saw I did not fix. And that is Job telling the truth about himself. You know, he's having this conversation and he basically said, did anyone have a need that I could meet that I did not meet? And it was the truth. They couldn't dispute it. He asked them. He's saying to the people who know him, did I miss one? Is there something I missed? Was there somebody who needed me that I didn't help? And there's silence. And so this is so much a part of what they do. In other words, their answer to the original question from the first murder, am I my brother's keeper, is yes. And at this point in time, what we're getting is Lot saying, yes, I am my brother's keeper. And who's my brother? The same answer Jesus gave, you know, the Good Samaritan. Who's my neighbor? Well, anybody that you see is your neighbor. You know, you're a neighbor because of how you act and not because of location. So a couple of deep scriptural points are being shown here. You know, who my neighbor is and am I my brother's keeper? They're all getting answered here by Lot, and he's desperate. I mean, you could tell by the desperation, no, guys, please come into my house. This isn't just politeness. He's worried about them because they're that evil. It says, he urged them strongly, and they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, 2 Peter 2, 6 through 14 is definitive when it comes to this situation, because it is very easy to sit here and say, I really don't get a take on Lot. I don't know how to view him. You know, how righteous is he? How much is he trusting God? How much is he pursuing wealth? Well, Scripture is definitive, and in 2 Peter 2, 6 through 14, and boy, this says a lot about this event. You can't really talk about Sodom and Gomorrah without 2 Peter 2, because it is thousands of years later, the event is defined for us. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, listen to this part, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. There are so many times in Scripture that Sodom and Gomorrah is brought up. I lost count of how many times they are used as an example of wickedness. It was the line you cross over. When everybody got as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, you're as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. And everybody knows what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Or, what is really fascinating, you are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Which is, everybody knows how heavy of a claim that is, because he used them for an example. Yes, they were destroyed because they were evil. The outcry was great. I am going down to see. However, I'm not only going to destroy them, I'm going to do it in such a way that it will serve a purpose. And I think it was Capernaum, and I'll read it later, where he said, Sodom and Gomorrah will fill better on judgment day than you. Wow. You know, but he didn't destroy them, because these are destroyed for a reason, to be an example. So, well, we're sitting here talking about it thousands and thousands of years later because it's an example. It has served its purpose. To those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. He said, from this point on, it will always be the example of the wages of sin. And trust me, it is. It is by the grace. Nothing has changed. This is always the cost of sin. Death is the cost of sin. And we lose sight of that. And what Scripture says is, because you don't get punished instantly, you think it's okay. Because it doesn't happen right away. And he said, now we go to Lot. And if he rescued righteous Lot, and Scripture calls him righteous Lot, which surely tempers my judgment of him. When Scripture says he's righteous, I accept it. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Apparently, he has nothing to do with what they're doing. It's a strange situation. They seem to respect him, and I assume it's because he makes money for them. He's for them, I think they see Lot as a pain in the butt, but one they put up with because he brings so much money in. I mean, remember what he took with him when he left Abraham. I mean, he took a whole economy with him. I mean, he had so much stuff that he was just, you know, he hired people, he produced wealth. You get the feeling that he was never one of them, but they sort of put up with him because he made them money. But just the fact that he was there bothered them because he wasn't doing what they were doing. The guy at the party who doesn't drink and get drunk, you know what I mean? And everybody's trying to get you to do it, and you're like, dude, just leave me alone, you know? For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble while they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. In other words, just criticizing and condemning things they have no idea what they're talking about. While in the destruction of those creatures are also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. It goes all the way back to the scripture, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. You know, what you've sown, you will reap. We lose sight of that. We really do. I mean, we are so consumed and overwhelmed by grace that it's easy to lose sight of what grace has done for us. And that is the beauty of the Old Testament. The Old Testament always reminds me of what Jesus Christ did for me. And every time I read something in the Old Testament, I say, thank you, Lord, just for your grace, your overwhelming grace that has finally come and exposed to me and engulfed me. You know, but I can't forget what it did, because when you forget what grace did for you, grace becomes cheaper. When you don't remember this is what grace saved me from. And they are stains and blemishes as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and never ceasing from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Remember, this is Peter writing to Christians. It's just as easy to read this as an account of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's still going on. Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction did not stop this from happening. But it is used once again here as a reference, as an example. Exactly why he did it, Peter's using it for that reason. He's saying why God did it, and then he does it. He uses it as an example. What he's basically saying is these people that are trying to come into the church, they're just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he says that, everybody knows what that means. You know? Verse 4, before they lay down, now this is Lot and the two men who have come into Lot's house, the two angels. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, surround the house, both young and old, all of the people from every quarter. It's not a small group. It's not a bunch of troublemakers. It's the entire town. In a short period of time, all the men of the city, it says actually all the people, with evil intent, the rich, the poor, from every corner, they are all corrupt. They have given themselves over to sin. And that is a phrase that all of us should understand and know. There's a point where they stop fighting. So often our life is defined in the scripture by a struggle, a race, a fight, a war. You know, this is what we do daily. You know, I gird up my loins. I put on the armor to go fight the good fight. They're not fighting anymore. They've surrendered to evil. They have given themselves over. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. There is darkness, they are excluded because of ignorance, and the reason they're ignorant is because their hearts are dark. They don't want to know. They don't want to see the light. They like their heart being dark. And they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality and practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They're done. They're not even in the fight anymore. Romans 1, 24 to 32. A point where reproof stops and retribution begins. And when I first started here, I preached on this, the difference between punishment and admonishment. And there is a point where it just becomes wrath. And God never hides that. He doesn't. He says, would that everybody would repent. You know, I don't want you to die, but it's what comes. It's your call. You know, this is in your court. Therefore, now this is talking about they gave themselves over. There's another part to this, just so you understand how it all works. Therefore, God gave them over. They quit trying to find God, and God, you know, I'll be here. Over to their lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, so that they would get what's coming. So that they know, ultimately the point is so that they would know what's wrong. When the penalty comes, you know what's wrong. Is there a truth there? Because you get away with it, because you do something and nothing bad happens to you, you start to think to yourself, well, this isn't wrong. I'm not being punished. For they exchange the truth of God for a lie. This is purposeful. It's thoughtful. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Wow, what a phrase. Who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged their natural functions for that which is unnatural. In the same way, their men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desires towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving as their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. What it's saying is when they did that, they're saying, Lord, we don't even really care what you think or what you say or what you want. It's not saying that it's not a struggle. It's not saying that the desire is not there. It's saying what the responsibility is. It really doesn't matter. This is what you can do. This is what you can't do. I'm God or not. Make your decision. They made their decision. I don't care if you're God. I can do what I want. God gave them over to depraved minds. Once again, God gave them over. It doesn't say he caused it. He just let them go. To do things which were not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wicked, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Now, people always use this for condemnation of homosexuality, and of course it is a bold statement saying it, but they don't read this verse where it talks about gossips, malice, where he's connecting them together, and he's honestly, he's saying, you know, he started there, but he's just dragging these other things in, and it's give you over to gossip. To get the penalty of what you do so that you pay a price. So what's the point of that? So that when you pay the price, maybe you'll repent then. Malice, deceit, strife. Being a troublemaker. Enjoying making trouble. A peace breaker. These things are all lumped in here with homosexuality. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Love that. Disobedient to parents. Man, have we lost sight of this? And, you know, you guys being here certainly have a culture that's different than ours as far as respect for parents. And I could see it. I mean, I just see it in you guys that we have sort of lost this over our – we've diluted it. And I could see it in both you guys. I mean, we all have the exact same issues with parents and parents with children. It's how you approach it and the respect that is there. I could see that, and it sort of challenges me. Just by you doing the right thing challenges me. Of course, I've lost the opportunity to change it. You know, my time with my parents is over, and God bless them. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and all they know the ordinance of God, that those who perish such things are worthy. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. Who's worthy of death? Gossips. You know, and we always apply this to the homosexuals because most of the people who apply it to homosexuals aren't. So it's easy to say, well, at least I'm not them. Well, Paul goes a long way and tells Romans, oh, yeah, you are. You're in this group too if this is what you're doing. When you've given yourself over to whatever it is. When you've made it the purpose of your life. when you made it the most important thing in your life, getting even, being important, whatever it is, sex, to build your life on sex. Wow. I mean, taking a gift and making a gift become the giver. You know what I mean? Worshiping it almost to the point where we all learn. And what he's saying is, I let them go and let them figure it out, because they will see that they will end up seeing what Solomon saw. There's nothing here. They don't only do the same, but they also give heartily approval to those who practice them. And boy, is that a big, big phrase right there. They heartily approve the practice of such things. And boy, it is really tough for me whenever I hear pastors preaching that it's okay to do these things. It scares me. I said, wow, buddy, man. I mean, I know you think you're helping people and you're trying to be socially correct, but you're going to answer for that. I mean, you're putting a millstone around their neck. The book of Jude, which is just, you know, a few passages, is strict warning to pastors not to do that. You know, and I listen to them, and I hear people in our own denomination saying that, you know, you can do these things. You can bless these things. Man, what are you reading? Are you reading the same book? I mean, I know in your heart you want to be nice to people. But if you're not telling them the truth, how are you helping? And this is a severe warning. I mean, you make your choice. Do you want to accept society or do you want to accept Scripture? Which one runs, which one rules in your life? And you, I mean, I have no power to make anybody else believe anything, and I don't want to. If they ask me the truth, I tell them with conviction. I can love you, I can care for you, I hope you get health care, I hope you get everything that society offers. The only thing I cannot do is tell you it's not sin. I can't do that. Not if I care about you. I can't. Anyway, all this stuff is still going on. This is a letter to the Romans, the Roman church, and it's exactly what is happening in Sodom. We have not changed one bit. We are not different people than the people who are in Sodom. We just aren't. We're still the same thing. The same thing still needs to be addressed. Every generation that comes has to go through it, has to face what they are, has to repent from it, and be saved by grace. We have a beautiful example here that brings out Peter's letter or brings out Paul's letter. It's still the same problem. Anyway, back to Genesis. And they called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. They want to rape them. That this is homosexual rape. That's exactly what this is. There is no pretty way to put this. It's undisputed what this is. They are just... they are gone, man. I mean, they are just, to this point, they just decided we don't know them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. It is easy to read past that sentence. Wow. I mean, this is bravery at its best. It is, and boy, the next sentence just... this is why I have a trouble with Lot. I see this bravery. I mean, this willingness to risk his own life for these two strangers. And apparently, he has some understanding of who these people are. But even if they were just strangers, I believe he would do the same. If they weren't angelic, if they weren't divinely sent. I mean, at great risk to himself, he goes outside and shuts the door behind him. So he puts himself between danger and these men, and he goes out to plead a case. Now, obviously, he knows they still have some sort of respect for him. He thinks his words may have an ability to do something because, obviously, he's a leader. He's at the gate. And once again, I see this as an economic prowess. You know, he plays his last card is what he does. He just throws them on the table and to see what happens. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And then verse 8, now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do not do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. I struggle with this continually, that this is tradition and honor taking the place of a prime directive. I can't even fathom this. I mean, obviously he is not afraid. I mean, he just risked his own life to step outside. I struggle. I do. I don't know how to rectify this. It's so far and so removed from me and my guise of things, you know. And for two strangers, you offer up your daughters. Man, if I'm breathing, it ain't happening. You know, that's all I could tell you. And almost every father I know, I have no explanation. I've read all kinds of commentaries. None of them answer this for me. It is what it is. If maybe the best I can do on this to give myself some understanding is he knows they're angels and he is trying to protect the divine. The divine doesn't need our protection. I don't know. But what he offers is tough for me. But he explains it. He said, inasmuch as they have come under shelter of my roof. What he's saying is I'm responsible for them. Well, you're also responsible for your daughters, dude. I mean, by prime directive. I mean, anyway, well, the tables do get turned on this shortly. The daughters make a decision that changes things in a little while. And it may be, and I'm sure the girls hear this. I can't even, I'll let you run through your own mind how this works out in the family dynamic. Maybe they're in agreement with it. I have no idea. Maybe they see the honor thing. It's so far removed from me, I can't explain it. But anyway, he makes two grand gestures. He offers his own life, and then he offers his two daughters. And they respond, and I think I used this last week. They said, stand aside, about what Egypt really thinks of us. We are a pain in their backside because, in theory, our lives should convict them. Just by how we live, how I live my life should tell them they're wrong. The sad part is that has not always been the case in my life. My life has not always convicted them, but it should. And so finally, apparently they had put up with his righteousness that screamed at them every time they saw it that they're wrong, because apparently there's a financial benefit to this. We'll put up with him as long as he does something for us. Well, they've had enough. They want what they want. And they say, stand aside. We don't want you or your daughters. And then they say about him, this one came to us is an alien. He's not one of us. Well, of course he's not. And I think I read that a couple times. In Egypt, you're an alien. That's exactly what Scripture says. When you walk through this world, you are a stranger and an alien. There's actually songs, Christian songs, that sing that. You are an alien. Don't expect what's live among them, but don't be one of them. And, you know, that is, you know, everything I said last week is right here. And he is already acting like a judge. So basically they're saying, who are you? And, you know, I could make that as nasty as I want. Let it go as nasty in your mind as it really is what they're actually saying here. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. They are in a rabid frenzy. They have given themselves over. God had given them over to themselves. And Lot is standing there. And he said, but the men reached their hands and brought Lot inside the house with them and shut the door. The angels act. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they were wearying themselves trying to find the doorway. I find this fascinating. They are blind, but they are in such a frenzy, they're still trying to get into the house. You would think that saying, oh my gosh, I've been struck blind, maybe I should rethink what I'm doing. They don't. I mean, this is the frenzy. I mean, this. If you've ever seen a pack of dogs tear into something, and just the, it just is a thing unto itself. It's just this mass chaos of just going on. That poor little child that fell into the zoo thing where those wild dogs. as soon as he hit the ground, it was over. I mean, they do what they do, and they're going to do it. And they're struck blind, and they're still trying to do it. The two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here?" It's a question. And this matters because there's a whole lot written about who's here. And I personally just take it at face value. I mean, there's so much written about who was in this house or part of Lot's household that it just can digress into just pages and pages of and reasoning of why he doesn't want to leave, why his wife looks back. All these sort of things come into this. But let's just take it as face value. Usually, whenever the divine asks a question, it's rhetorical. In this case, these are angels. This isn't God. This isn't the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if this is a rhetorical question or not, but remember, it's a question. He's saying to him, "Who else is here? Who all you got in this town? I mean, this stuff just happened, and these two dudes just blinded everybody, and now it's business. Lot, who all's here with you?" And this is part of what they're saying. A son, a son-in-law, and your sons, and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. So the question is he naming who he has, or is he asking them? Is he saying, "Do you have a son? Do you have son-in-laws?" Or is he saying, "Get your son, get your son-in-laws, and however you go on this," this goes into two trails. I see it as a question, and he's just basically making Lot think about it. "For we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord has sent us to destroy it." In other words, we were sent to destroy it, God sent us to do it, we're going to do it. Lot went out, he leaves the house, which is another big move, and spoke to his sons-in-law, plural, who were to marry his daughters, plural, and said, "Get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. So, my take on this, and it's not everybody's, but that's the most rational, is, and it says, I don't know if everybody says who were to marry his daughters in verse 14. I don't know if that part is in there. They are betrothed. Once you're betrothed, you are a son-in-law. You just haven't been married yet, but legally you are bound. It's the same as Joseph and Mary. They are betrothed. He is a son-in-law to Mary's parents already by their law. He leaves his daughters who are obviously in the house with him. He said, "I'll send my daughters out." And he goes somewhere else and talks to his sons-in-law, and the sons-in-law say, "Dude, what are you talking about?" And they just blow him off. They're like, "Get out of here. God's going to destroy the city." They don't see everything that happens. They don't buy it. They're not going to go. The question of how many daughters, the term son-in-law also applies to betrothed. It is so it's possible that the virgin daughters were engaged to these guys. Now, other people will tell you that that's not what this is. They were already married. There are other daughters there. There's other family there also. They're just not mentioned. And they go back to where the angel says, your sons-in-laws, your sons, and your daughters. Basically saying that there are daughters who are married, there are the two daughters that aren't, and there's even sons. It only comes into play when we see their reactions as the town is destroyed. So what they say a lot is that when Abraham brings the number down to 10 and he stops at 10, it's because there are 10 members of Lot's family. That's what tradition says. That number wasn't random. It was 10 righteous people were Lot's family. Anyway, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here," which people will use to say he has daughters somewhere else. Take your two daughters who are here, which causes them to say, well, they're married to the sons-in-law who said, "We ain't going." Okay. "Or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." A little lesson for all of us here. Boy, I got to wrap it up. You know, God will do everything that he can possibly do to save you. He obviously has. He came and died for you. Then there's the point where what you got to do is yours to do. And this is a pretty ominous thing. If you don't get up and go, you're going to be destroyed. God sent us here to drag you out of the city. If you refuse to go, you're going to die. The choice is still his. And he puts it right on the table, basically says, man, God has done everything that he can. He's been gracious to you. Accept the grace. In the midst of this, he hesitated. And that's important. That's why who's still here matters to understand this. He hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And when they brought him out, they put him outside the city. There are people who would argue the reason he hesitates is because his daughters and sons-in-laws are still there. And that connects back to the warning, if you don't go, you're going to die. So they basically grab him and drag him out of the city. I mean, talk about being dragged to salvation. It's hard to give up everything you know and have for the word of the Lord. The compassion of the Lord causes the angels to seize, bring, and put Lot and his wife and two unmarried daughters, or betrothed daughters, whichever way you want to go, out of the city. He hesitated either because of his wealth, and there are people who say that he hesitated because he didn't want to lose everything he had. I don't believe that. Or because he was leaving, depending on how you read this, his married daughters and their husbands and sons-in-laws behind. It's where I choose to go with this, but I would understand if you didn't. They made the decision for them and forced them to be saved. They brought them outside. And one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. We lose sight of this anywhere in the valley part because it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. It was the entire valley. Every village, every town between Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. The entire thing where going all in. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to end there. It's getting late. I'll just leave you with this. But Lot said to them, oh no, my Lord. And it has to do with going to the mountains. And it's interesting. I mean, wow, there's a lot more here. Interplay between faith and God and how we, the hindsight that we look at this with, boy, try to put yourself in Lot's position and not see this with our hindsight, our 2020 sight of just what is actually happening to him. You know, try to put yourself in that situation. He's an old guy and he says, get up in the mountains. Everything's going to be destroyed. And you could look at that two ways too. You know, why he doesn't want to go up in the mountains. And we'll pick up on that. But there's the lessons here, boy, for your everyday life. And there are big lessons about human nature, about how God interacts not only with individuals, Lot, but with us as a whole. And we forget that sometimes. We as Christians in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ and with God, we forget sometimes to step back and see God's relationship with everyone, with what he has created, and how he takes responsibility for what he created. And he takes it very seriously. And there are times I forget that. And the beauty of the Old Testament is it brings me right back to it and won't let me forget it. The big things that are still going on. So let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and we just ask that all these lessons, all this wisdom of your word, find a home under our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, we will no longer be part of this problem in the world, but be part of the solution, part of the light. And I just ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name and what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.